I first heard the word Cooneyite about 20 years ago. I remember the day well. I was working as a welder stroke fabricator. And there was an unusual man that used to come into the workplace wanting odd jobs done. And one day he came in, we got talking. I was welding up a particular piece of equipment, farming equipment that had been broken. And we got talking about Christian things. And I thought this will be a good opportunity to speak to this man about the Lord and about salvation. And in the course of the conversation, he made this statement. He said, "The only Christian I ever met was an old woman who lived down the road from us, and she was a Cooneyite." I had never heard that word before, and I remember asking him the question, "Well, what is a Cooneyite?" And he says, "Well, I don't really know, but this woman certainly lives a Christian life." And that word stuck in my head. A year or two after that, I'd started new employment in Lisburn, working in a larger factory this time, about 500 people. Job title was a process engineer. There was another young man about the same age as me who was also working in that same environment with the same job title. Very gracious young man. Wasn't worldly in any sense. Didn't use foul language. Didn't go out drinking at the weekends. Was honest and upright. Very clean living. And I remember somebody saying, mentioning him by name and saying he comes from the west of the province, in fact, over in County Donegal, and they said he is a Cooneyite. And the word came back to me. And I remember trying to speak to this fellow from time to time about Christian things and religious things, and he used to just stand and nod his head and smile, but never say anything at all about his faith or about what he believed, but it was evident at the same time that he was deeply, deeply religious. A couple of years again after that, moving to South Australia, one of the elders in the church there had a sister whom he described as being a Cooneyite, upright, moral, humble, modestly dressed, and all the rest of it, but nevertheless tied up in this movement and looking perhaps for salvation within it. I remember fishing one night in the Great Pier in Port Lincoln, and a couple came along, young couple, around about maybe 10 years older than I was at the time, young man and a young woman, again very well-dressed, respectable, nice people, began asking me about fishing. Had I caught anything? I had, which was nice, and be able to tell them how to catch these fish and good talking. And then I began talking to them about the Lord, and I told them what I was doing, and I challenged them about the Lord and about salvation, and one of them made the statement, "Yes, well, we are walking in the Jesus way." And I remember thinking, that sounds a lot like these people that I've heard about already or learned a little bit about Cooneyites were walking in the Jesus way. Again, a couple of years after that, I remember knocking doors in Belfast and an estate called Clarawood. Remember in one particular house, there was a few bungalows all attached together. A man answered the door and he said, "Well, I have no interest in Christian things or religious things," but he said, the old lady next door, she's really religious. He says she's one of these Christians that doesn't even have a television set. And so I went to the next door, knocked the door, didn't get her in, but went back on another occasion. She opened the door, I explained the gospel, and she made the statement, "Oh, I'm living or following the Jesus way." Again, modestly dressed, hair tied up in a bun, an older lady, no real modern appliances within the home. And the interesting thing about that was, about a year again after that, we were doing a mission in Macrofelt. And I remember knocking the doors in a particular housing estate in Macrofelt. Knocked a door, and this old lady answered the door and talked to her about the gospel, and she said, I'm living or walking in the Jesus way. And all of a sudden, I think I recognize this woman, and I happened to say, "Do you happen to live in Clarawood Estate in East Belfast?" And she says, "Yes, I do. I'm up visiting my sister." I says, "I think I knocked your door about a year ago." She said, "Well, You probably did. She must think I do nothing apart from go around the country knocking doors. But all of these people would fall under that umbrella of a religious cult, a religious grouping, a religious sect that we would refer to as Cooneyites. Go preachers. The two-by-twos. The no-name fellowship. The Way International. There's different names that have been attributed to them, but they themselves don't attribute any name to their own grouping or to their own fellowship. They just call themselves Christians. No-name fellowship. Non-denominational. And yet right across the world and right across our land and community and further afield, there are those who maybe would not even be aware of the name of William Irvine or Edward Cooney, but they follow stringently and religiously the teaching that those two men lay down, and they display all of the hallmarks of that particular sect. And there are some things that are very distinct to the Cooneyite movement. First of all, secrecy. If you meet somebody who is a Cooneyite, by and large, they will tell you nothing about what they believe. And there's a theological reason for that. They might say, well, we're living the Jesus way. You say, well, tell me more about that. They will be cagey. They'll probably invite you along to some of their meetings. So there's secrecy. And then another distinctive is that they have no church buildings. They believe that church buildings are unbiblical. And so they meet generally within the homes of adherents to the movement. On a Sunday morning, or in a midweek for a prayer meeting, they'll meet within the homes of those who adhere to the movement. But outside of that, they will maybe rent out a hall or a room in a hotel, and they will give out their invitations that are generally very brief. It'll maybe say something along this: you're invited to non-denominational gospel meetings in such and such a hotel, such and such a date, at such and such a time. There'll be no mention of the group, no mention of the preacher, probably no scripture, but just an advertisement for non-denominational gospel meetings, or perhaps Christian convention. By and large, the Cooneyites are highly moral, very kind, upright, decent, and gracious people. There's no creed. There's nothing written down. There's no formal doctrinal statement. They have written no books, they have recorded no creeds. In fact, the only publication that the Cooneyite movement have ever put into print is a particular version of their hymn book. They have a high standard of moral living, an emphasis on living the Jesus way, rather than using the terms salvation or conversion or born again or being saved or being converted. They will talk about living in the Jesus way. And another hallmark is that they are exclusive. That is to say, they view all other professors of Christ and of Christianity as being unbiblical and apostate. No salvation outside of their group. And if you're in the group and you leave the group, you lose your salvation. They claim, like so many other cults and sects, to be the true descendants of the apostles and of Orthodox Christianity. And so I submit to you tonight that they bear all of the hallmarks of Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. A few things we're going to say tonight about this group, and the first thing is in relation to their identity. Their identity. Again, the group is hard to identify because they assume no formal name or title. Others, for the sake of clarity, have put a name to the group and label them as either Cooneyites, because initially they were followers of the teaching of a man called Edward Cooney, who came from County Fermanagh. Sometimes people have referred to them as Irvineites, because William Irvine was a man who worked hand in hand with Edward Cooney initially. Irvine was a Scotchman, and some people called them Irvineites because they followed William Irvine. Other people refer to them as go preachers, based upon their own interpretation of Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As ye go, preach. And so some call them the go preachers. Sometimes they're referred to as the two by twos, based upon the principle laid down in Matthew 10 or Mark 6. During a temporary mission that the Lord sent some of his disciples out on to go two by two. And that's a principle that the Cooneyites follow to this day. So some people call them the two by twos. There was a time in our own province whenever they were known as dippers, because they practiced baptism by immersion. Whenever, by and large, the religious landscape in that part of the province was either Church of Ireland, Presbyterian, or Methodist, who often administered baptism by sprinkling. But the Cooneyites endorsed baptism by immersion. And that was one of the hallmarks as well of salvation. Then they've been called the Nameless House Church due to their meeting in homes. Or they've been entitled The Way, The Jesus Way, or The Way International, as their gospel is following in the Jesus Way. Some of them have been called pilgrims or tramp preachers. But there have been a couple of times in history, during the First and Second World Wars, for the sake of registration during war times, that they have assumed briefly a name. Those names being the Testimony of Jesus, Christian Conventions, or Christian Assemblies. And if we want to find out what the Cooneyites believe, the best way to do that is to look into their history. Because the historical foundation that was laid down over 100 years ago is still in force today in their teaching and in their practices. The movement initially began with the profession of faith by a man called William Irvine. William Irvine was born in 1863 in the town of Kilsyth in Scotland. He was converted at a gospel mission in the city of Motherwell, under the preaching of a Presbyterian minister who had left the pastorate to become a full-time evangelist, the Reverend John McNeil. And it seems that this man, John McNeil, was a godly man, a faithful gospel preacher, and as he preached, he met with much success. In one of his meetings, William Irvine professed faith in 1893. Just 2 years later, he joined the ranks of the Faith Mission in 1895. Now, the Faith Mission was certainly a biblical, a God-honoring, a fundamental evangelical organization started by John George Govan with the view to evangelizing the highlands and the hamlets and the rural parts of Britain and Ireland. And whenever the Faith Mission commenced, they were really mightily used and blessed of God. And right across our province to this day, there are many who can testify to hearing the gospel maybe for the first time, or coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching and ministry of the Pilgrims of the Faith Mission. 2 years after William Irvine was converted, he joined the ranks of the Faith Mission, became a Faith Mission pilgrim or evangelist, and in 1896 he came to labour here in Ireland. First of all in County Antrim, and then moving south down to County Clare, where he became the superintendent of the work. Now it seems that William Irvine was a man who was greatly gifted as a preacher. He preached with power, he preached with authority, He had strong, strong convictions and a strong personality to go with it. Faith mission records recorded by John George Govan himself at that very time testify to the sterling work that William Irvine was engaged in and the results of that work as he preached the gospel and souls professed faith in Jesus Christ. Many of his converts went to their churches, and as he surveyed the situation, became somehow discontent with the teaching of many of the churches, and then ultimately all of the churches at that particular time. He was concerned that his converts weren't developing enough, growing enough spiritually, and so he became very discontent and disillusioned with churches, with denominations, with the clergy, and soon began outwardly denouncing not just one or two churches, but all Christian churches, all historical Christian churches, whether they were Methodist, Presbyterian, Gospel Hall, Baptist, Church of Ireland, Elam, whatever it may have been. He began to be very, very opposed to the established Christian churches, and yet all the while using their premises and using their people to invite individuals along to his meetings. This became such a problem that in 1901, the Faith Mission and him had a parting of ways, and he went out as an independent evangelist, cutting his ties with the Faith Mission. All the while, he had won quite a lot of people to the Savior, and had quite a lot of people who respected him as a preacher of the gospel. And then there was another man by the name of Edward Cooney, from which the movement has got its name or got its stigma. Edward Cooney professed faith in 1884. His father owned a draper's shop business, a successful business in Enniskillen, County Fermanagh. And Edward Cooney, if he would have continued on, could have been a very successful businessman himself. But shortly after his conversion, like William Irvine, it seemed that he had a great flair and an ability for preaching the Word of God. And he himself went on to win quite a number of souls to faith in Jesus Christ. And the evidence is that these two men initially were used of God, but at the same time they had quirks in their faith, in their teaching, and in their personality. In 1901, the same year that William Irvine left the ranks of the Faith Mission, Edward Cooney left behind his father's drapery business in Enniskillen to work alongside William Irvine, and the two became preachers together. Following what they believed and convinced was the biblical pattern laid down in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 6, going out into the highways and hedges and preaching the Word of God. And Cooney, like Irvine before, had begun to denounce all clergy, all preachers, all Christian churches, all Christian groups as being apostate and flawed, and urging all Christians to leave their churches and to leave their meeting houses and to leave their gospel halls and their mission halls behind and to come out and to embrace this movement that Irvine and Cooney were leading. It seems that out of the two, initially, William Irvine had the stronger personality. Edward Cooney took Irvine to be a prophet, raised up by God to lead those in Christendom to the truth as it was and is in Jesus. But a salient feature of their ministry at that time was found in their interpretation of Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 10. In verse number 7, it says, "As ye go preach," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to a select group of disciples, sending them out on a temporary gospel endeavor, and he lays down the conditions. Now, this was a transitory, preparatory, temporary period in church history before the cross, before the resurrection, before Pentecost, before the establishment of the New Testament church. And he says to the select group, As ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Irvine and Cooney took very, very literally the words of verse 7, go preach, and also the words of verses 9 and 10, take no money with you, only one change of clothes, and they had this idea that this was the model that all Christians needed to follow on profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That as soon as you become a convert, as soon as you become a Christian, you have to go out preaching, you have to renounce all orthodox or traditional forms of Christianity, you have to forsake your living, forsake your livelihood, and go out by faith, two by two, preaching the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, it's very, very clear that that particular commission that the Lord gave to that group at that time was temporary. Because later on, whenever the Lord was giving the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he essentially undoes the manifesto of Matthew chapter 10. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, verse number 35 and verse number 36, he encourages his followers. He says, when I sent you without a purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. And he said unto them, but now, he that hath the purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So that initial mission was temporary. It was revoked. He told his followers, his disciples, to take money, to take their bag, to take their change of garments, and so on and so forth. And another thing that Cooney and Irvine overlooked was the fact that it says in verse number 5 of Matthew 10, the same portion, the same chapter, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This mission in Matthew chapter 10 was exclusively for the Jewish people. It was not for the Gentile. And yet Cooney and Irvine were going to people in Ireland and further afield, Scotland, Australia, New Zealand, America, people that were non-Jews, people that were, in fact, Gentiles. And then, of course, it says in verse number 10 as well, the workman is worthy of his meat. But this became a salient feature. If you were professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ, according to Cooney and Irvine, you had to follow this pattern in these two or three verses. And it became critical. He became critical of paid Christian workers. Anybody who was in full-time Christian work that got their living and got their livelihood from God's people and from the church and lived in a house and was able to buy their own food and buy their own clothes, well, they were just apostates. Even though the Apostle Paul said, they that minister about holy things live off the things of the temple. And so this going out preaching two by two with no salary, with no home, with no food, with no change of clothes, from house to house became the fundamental rule of discipleship. Following, they would have said, in the Jesus way. And it was through following the Jesus way that you became a partaker of the nature of Jesus Christ. This was the way to righteousness. Following the Jesus way. Obeying this temporary commission that Irvine and Cooney said was not temporary, but was permanent. You became a partaker of Christ's nature. Through his days in the faith mission, William Irvine, And through his days as an independent evangelist, Edward Cooney had a ready-made following of faith mission pilgrims and supporters. People who worshipped in church buildings and continued to do so by Irvine's teaching proved that they did not belong to the body of Christ. That was a mark of being a false follower, a false disciple. And they took those verses from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And they'd say, there it is. God doesn't meet in those places. God doesn't live in those places. God doesn't dwell in those places. Again, a misinterpretation of Scripture. Whenever the apostle said, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, of course, what they meant was, God is not confined to temples made with hands. That's not where God lives. God is omnipresent. You can meet God and fellowship with God anywhere. Because the Jewish people were saying, without the temple, there's no salvation. And so Paul says, God's not confined to the temple. God's not bound to the synagogue. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You can't erect a little building and confine God and box God in and put God in that building. But Cooney and Irvine took that to mean God doesn't meet with people in such places. And if you erect a building for the worship of God, that's in direct contrary and that's violation of Scripture itself. All the while ignoring the fact that in the Old Testament, God's people met in the tabernacle, around the tabernacle, in and around the temple, in and around their synagogues. In the New Testament, they met in the upper room. They also, according to Acts chapter 3, 11, Acts chapter 5, 12, met believers together at Solomon's porch. Now, by 1904, just 3 years after the movement having been started, the same year of the great revival that was breaking out in Wales, there were something like 150 of these two-by-two or go preachers going out in duos of 75 duos of two. Round about that time as well, they began having their great conventions. The Faith Mission, I suppose, would have been influenced by the Keswick movement. They would have fellowshiped there and met there, the Keswick Convention. William Irvine began to pattern conventions after the model that was laid down in Keswick. Now, Keswick was a great movement. Godly men preached the Word of God, the deepening of the Christian life, and so on and so forth. And in 1903, the Cooneyites, if we can call them that, had their first convention in Rathmoylan in the Republic of Ireland in 1903. Then in 1907, they had their first convention in County Fermanagh in a large dwelling house, Crocnacreeve. Firstly attended by something like 600 adherents to the movement. That soon began to escalate and grew to a number of some 1,500. And in those conventions, many felt led to become go-preachers and go out two by two, and they forsook their homes, they forsook their families, they forsook their churches, they forsook their businesses, they forsook their livelihood, and they took vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. And many of them also took vows under the leadership and advice and pressure that was laid down by William Irvine and Edward Cooney, vows of celibacy. That they would be unmarried for the rest of their days. And we know what the Word of God says, even about that and the dangers of celibacy. Enforced, that is. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the last days, the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And these workers that felt the call to the work in those conventions went out everywhere preaching this gospel of following in the Jesus way. Some went to the mainland in Britain. Some went into the Republic of Ireland. Some went to mainland Europe. Some went to South Africa. Some went to Australia. Some went to North America. Some went to New Zealand. Baptism by immersion in public became an integral part of their teaching and became annexed on to their salvation. The two-by-two preachers boast that they spoke in what we would call an extemporaneous manner. That is to say, they wouldn't prepare sermons beforehand. They would preach without notes, and they would just get up and speak, supposedly, as the Spirit would lead them. Around about that time as well was formulated, and it's still to the fore in this day within the movement, the living witness doctrine. And this is why if you know somebody that's a Cooneyite or part of the way or whatever they call it, or don't call it, they'll be very slow to speak about their faith. Very secretive. They'll not give you any literature to read. They'll not tell you to read the Bible. Because they believe in what is called the living witness doctrine. That is to say that a person can only be saved if it is through the preaching of a living Cooneyite worker or preacher. You have to be there bodily and listen physically with your ears and see the living witness there before you and hear his words as he preaches his gospel. And there, you can't be saved if you read the Bible for yourself, you can't be saved. If you read Christian literature, you can't be saved. It's this living witness doctrine. You have to hear it from the lips of the preacher himself. And they cite Romans chapter 10, 17. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? And it undermines the authority and the vibrancy of the word of God. Essentially what they're saying is the Bible is a dead book. It only comes alive whenever you hear its message preached from the lips of a living worker within this sect and within this movement. Is that what the Bible says? Paul said to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul said in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword." How many people tonight in this meeting came to an assurance of salvation through the simple reading of gospel literature or the reading of the Word of God itself, and you were brought savingly to Christ without having at that moment in time to listen to the voice of a preacher? A gospel verse, a gospel truth, something you heard or read younger in life, buried in your heart, and then the Lord brought it to your attention once again. There have been countless people who have been saved through reading a Gospel of John, or through reading the Bible, or through reading a gospel tract, or from reading maybe a testimony of somebody that presents the gospel. But these preachers believed that William Irvine's teaching was in fact a revelation from God, and they owed their understanding to him. People were told that you would die and go to hell if you did not accept the teaching or of this new movement and join this new fellowship. Eventually, however, Irvine conceded that not all people had to become preachers. Some could just be supporters of those who were preachers. And so it was kind of dropped that you had to go preaching. And so the fellowship was divided into two groups, saints and then workers. That's something of their history. We've thought about their identity. Very briefly, controversy. Controversy. Every church, every religious movement is not without its problems and its controversy. William Irvine began to go off on strange tangents regarding his teaching. Revelation chapter 11 speaks about two witnesses that will rise up on the earth before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Those two witnesses will be slain. 3.5 days after they are slain, they rise again from the grave. William Irvine claimed that he, in fact, was one of those two witnesses. Whenever he began to tell people this, some people got skeptical, and so he kind of took a bit of a huff and went off in 1920 to live in the city of Jerusalem. Spent a good number of years there, believing he was one of the great witnesses that would rise up on the last day and herald the coming again of Christ. And he thought it would be good to be in Jerusalem whenever the Lord comes back to the Mount of Olives. He died in 1947. 3.5 days later, William Irvine was still dead. Edward Cooney was disfellowshipped from the movement that he himself had commenced in 1928 because he called into question this living witness doctrine. Didn't think it was altogether biblical. Felt that people could read the Word of God and hear the truth and maybe at some other time begin to follow in the Jesus way. And so at that particular time, in 1928, the movement split. There was a little group that called themselves the Remnant, and they began to follow after Edward Cooney, and by and large, they were confined to the province here in Northern Ireland, a little handful perhaps in Australia. But the larger part of the movement, the larger part of the group, were known by people who looked on as the 2x2s. And then the Cooneyites further split among themselves. Whenever Edward Cooney began teaching a second chance for lost souls, and because some of his most devout followers couldn't adhere to that or embrace that, he himself moved to Australia, where he died in 1960. And as these two men went out and workers before them, of course, the movement began to spread, and that's why there were so many 2x2s or Cooneyites in Australia, New Zealand, and parts of America. But by and large, they are told nothing about the origin of the movement. Even whenever William Irvine himself crossed the Atlantic or went across the other side to Australia, he was introduced by people in the movement as just one of their preachers. They didn't introduce him as the man that was initial and starting the movement. He was just presented as another preacher because those who had embraced the movement outside of Northern Ireland were fed the thought that the movement begins right back there in the times of Christ in Matthew chapter 10, and the movement has continued on uninterrupted since. But you can't trace anything of this particular movement and teaching prior to 1901, whenever Cooney and Irvine joined forces. So to this day, the movement still bears no name, but bears all of the hallmarks that are distinctive to the teachings of Irvine and Cooney. Now lastly, let us consider their theology. Their theology. Conversion is only possible through their preachers, through their meetings, through their audible voice. No literature, no recordings of their meetings. You have to be there in person and hear the preacher face to face. That's why if you meet somebody from this movement and you say, well, explain the gospel, they'll in all likelihood say, well, you'll have to come to one of our meetings. And they will explain it to you. And you'll go along to the meeting. You'll hear something of the Word of God preached. Ex-adherents to the movements who've come out of it say you'll hear very little about the cross, very little about the person and work of Christ. And if that's raised, they'll say, well, you need to keep coming back to the meetings and it'll all click with you eventually. But theologically, what are their theological distinctives? Well, their theological bias is based in the history and entrenched in the history of the movement itself. Exclusivity. They alone are the descendants of the New Testament church. There is no salvation outside of the movement. They alone claim to be the sole harbingers of the truth. If you're not in the movement, you can't be saved. If you're in the movement, and you disagree with it, and you leave the movement, you lose your salvation. Exclusivity. Mark of a cult. Authority. Unlike the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists, and so on and so forth, the Cooneyites have no book outside of the Bible. And that's a claim that they make. What do you believe? We believe the Bible. No apologies. We believe this book. But it's how they interpret the book and what they omit from the book and how they view the book that poses the problem. The book's a closed book. It's a dead book unless a Cooneyite or a 2x2 preacher expounds the book and you hear from their lips their presentation of the gospel. The Bible is interpreted through the workers. William Irvine made this statement. It was recorded in the Impartial Reporter, the Farmer's Journal, in 1903. Everyone who lifts the voice or pen against Jesus Christ and his messengers, and I am one of them, has to answer to God. You lift your voice against one of the workers, one of the go-preachers, one of the 2x2. You lift your voice or pen or call into question their authority or their gospel. You're not speaking against men. You're really speaking against God. So the movement, while it claims to have no formal structure or no authority, the authority to teach and administer the truth and the Word of God falls solely upon the shoulders of their workers. What do they believe about God and about Jesus Christ? Well, initially, it seems that Edward Cooney especially was a Trinitarian. He believed in one God. He believed in the deity of God the Father, the deity of God the Son, and the deity of the Holy Ghost. Three distinct persons, and yet one in the Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal and all of the rest of it. It seems that William Irvine probably believed the same thing as well. But with the emphasis on Matthew chapter 10, following in the Jesus way, what they would have said probably was the fruit of salvation and the fruit of profession and the fruit of conversion became the very means of salvation and the means of conversion. And what happened very subtly, the emphasis swung from the deity of Jesus Christ to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then it got to the stage where the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. The Word of God's clear in that. But the deity of Christ became non-important. It was the humanity of Christ, following in the footsteps of Christ, following in the example of Christ, that became the thing that brought righteousness into a person's life. And the doctrine of the Trinity generally was rejected. They became generally Unitarian. And there might be some within the movement that are Trinitarian. The majority, however, are Unitarian, but it doesn't really matter. As long as you're following in the Jesus way. Now, we are called as Christian people to endeavor to live according to the precepts and example of Jesus Christ. But there's never been a person, and there never will be a person, born as the sinful sons and daughters of Adam who can follow fully, perfectly, the example of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't just come to be an example. He came to offer up his life as a sacrifice. He came to be a Savior. And whenever Irvine, right in those early days, was preaching this gospel, other men who were preaching the cross and the blood and the death and the resurrection of Christ and his atoning work upon the cross, William Irvine castigated them as Calvary ranters. Oh, they just rant on about Calvary, but they've neglected this precept that's given here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. And former Cooneyites testify to little, if any, emphasis upon the deity of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, redemption. And these are all things that are central and vital to New Testament Christianity. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He cried out on the cross, it is finished. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The just shall live by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Those are fundamental truths. But by and large, they seem to be undermined by this particular movement. What do they teach regarding salvation? Ultimately, it's a salvation of works. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. But that's not enough. That doesn't cover or atone for your sin. You need Christ, but more importantly, you need to follow the Jesus way. It's a lot like the heresy in the church at Galatia. These people who had trusted Christ. And then these Judaizers come in and they said, oh, hold on a minute. You've trusted Christ, but listen, you've forgotten about circumcision. You've forgotten about these feasts. You've forgotten about the Old Testament law. You've forgotten about all of these holy days. You've forgotten about all these rules and regulations and meats and so on and so forth. You need that as well. And so it became grace and works was the thing that brought a person into a state of grace and salvation. And so it is with this particular grouping, the Cuneites. They don't talk about conversion. They talk about profession. To the Jesus way of living. Baptism became essential to salvation. All previous ecclesiastical ties have to be broken. Conversion only possible via the meetings and via the preachers. The Jesus way, primarily by imitating Christ. And what we've got then is the old heresy going way back into the early centuries of church history. A man called Socinius. Socinianism. And what he taught was the example theory of the atonement. Our sins can be atoned for by following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the cross? It was Christ laying down his life. And we follow that example. We surrender our lives. And in doing that, we receive cleansing and we receive forgiveness. One text that they lay hold upon, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. Or by following his life. And we are saved by the life of Christ. It was through his life, his obedience to the law, that he obtained and secured for us a perfect righteousness. It was through his death upon the cross that he offered a full payment for our transgression. And it was through his resurrection that he rose again for our justification. So the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all vital to the message of the gospel. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to us here in Romans chapter 10, verse 3 and verse number 4. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For you or for me to get to heaven, we need a perfect righteousness. Every religion in the world, goes about seeking to secure and establish their own righteousness. The message of the cross, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel is we yield and submit ourselves to his righteousness. Lord, I've no righteousness of my own. I need a righteousness outside of myself. That perfect righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. My sins, whenever I come to the cross, they're put in his account. His righteousness is put in my account. My sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to me. And that's why the Apostle Paul said then in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I don't think tonight there's anybody in this meeting that would be a Cooneyite. Maybe nobody listening, even over the broadcast or the internet, maybe that's a Cooneyite, but you might fall into that same trap. Do my best. Say my prayers. Follow the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Try to live by the Ten Commandments. Try to be a good person. Have a little bit of faith in God. But at the end of the day, can I challenge you just now? Have you ever been to the cross? Have you repented of your sin? Are you justified by faith alone? By grace alone? In Christ alone? Can you say tonight, I have no other argument, I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. That's the gospel. Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Some of you have heard the gospel for years. And you maybe take a little bit of pride that you're not embroiled in a religious cult or a false religious movement. But you're in just as much danger and darkness as anybody else if you're not saved tonight. And you need to come and put your faith and trust in him. May God bless his word to our hearts.